Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 96. It can be found on page 722 in the Pew Bible. The Pew Bible is the New American Standard Version. I'm going to read from the New King James Version this evening. A couple of weeks ago, we began a series on our mission statement as a congregation, and in our first sermon, we looked at the fact that having a mission statement is a proper thing for a church to do. The idea of having a clear direction spelled out where we think we're going, how we think God's using us, is a helpful tool to help us be more effective in our community. And so we began by looking at that, and then we saw last week, as we looked at kind of an overview of the whole statement, that we let Scripture direct us. And we looked at those two great commandments, to love God and to love other people. And then kind of putting that together with the Great Commission, which is to go and make disciples of all nations, we came up with a summary form of our statement. Does anyone remember what the three parts of our commitments were from the summary of our whole statement? Okay, committed to God, to others, and to growth, okay, that we derive from that. And so what we're going to do now is begin to look at the particulars of our statement under those three main headings. So when we say we're committed to God, then what does that mean exactly? And if we're committed to others, to loving others, what does that mean? And if we're committed to growth, what does that mean? And so this evening we begin with our commitment to God. And we'll see that our love for God, right, we were told in the commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And now what does that mean? I've given you on the outline this evening the first section, it's the overview, and then the first section of the mission statement, and we'll work through that. But there's also on the back in the middle there, I know I'm not supposed to put stuff on the windowsills, ladies, but forgive me that for just a day or two here. There's a complete mission statement. So if you want the whole statement in one, it's 3 pages long, grab it back there. Or get it online. It's linked to our website, and you can see it there. But our focus this evening will be on that first part. And so we look to God's Word to guide us as well, and we'll be drawing this from Psalm 96. Let's listen now to God's Word. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. May God bless the reading and preaching of His holy word. Well, some relatives of ours, some cousins who live over in Ohio, belong to a very large church, although they don't formally belong because this church doesn't have formal membership. But the church claims to have around 4,500 people that worship there regularly. Only what's interesting is that they don't actually worship. And I was poking around on their website recently and saw that they specifically don't think we should worship corporately. And so they've organized these 4,500 people into groups that meet in homes, where they do Bible study and discipleship. And then on Sundays, they have what they call a central teaching, not a worship, not to be confused with a worship service, which is more like a public lecture. And the idea, at least according to them, is as follows. One of the pastors writes, liturgical worship, that would be what we're doing here this evening, has no place in New Testament church life. Although this kind of service was central to Old Testament worship, the New Testament neither describes nor prescribes such a service. And then they go on to say, our large meetings are for teaching and for outreach to non-Christians. That's why they do get together for these central teaching. Well, this is an extreme example of this kind of anti-worship mindset that pervades our age. But it's actually representative of a whole thought process that is consuming the evangelical church today, which has a very low view, and I think a confused view, of what public worship is. And, you know, even groups that had that believed you should worship, not like this particular group, would say, well, that worship is a good thing to do. You ought to show up. You ought to go there if there's not something more pressing or that you could be doing or something else that might be on your schedule. But I would argue, see, that we have to see worship as the Bible sees it, which is absolutely central to growth as Christians and to the extension of God's kingdom. And our church has obviously taken a very countercultural approach to worship. We think it's the most important thing. This is why it's the first section of our mission statement. How do we love God? We start out, we love God by worship. And that's what we describe in this first section of our statement. And so as we look at Psalm 26 and as we look at our mission statement this evening, my hope is that we'll see that the public worship of God is the most important thing we do. Not just something we should do, but it's the most important thing we do. And that we ought to come to worship then with proper expectations and attitudes, understanding that worship will change our lives. Worship will actually change us. And children, if you're drawing a picture this evening, you might draw a picture of the people gathered together to worship God. And if you're wondering, well, why do we do this? Listen in the sermon. And if you're able to write, you might write something or draw something that shows why we do this. Well, let's begin by seeing, if you're following along in the outline, that worship is celebrating the person and work of the triune God. Worship is celebrating the person and work of the triune God. Psalm 96 does not have an official attribution. We don't know for sure who wrote it. But if you can find the words of Psalm 96 in the book of 1 Chronicles. And it says there that when on the occasion of David's bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and there's all this celebration, he writes a psalm, it says, and the psalm that's given to us there is a combination of Psalm 96 and Psalm 105. So a lot of commentators think that the psalm can be attributed to David, although it doesn't say so right here. Now, we see that the psalm is clearly dealing with the public worship. You look in verse 8, all right, give to the Lord the glory due His name, bring an offering, come into His courts. Verse 9, worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. It's talking about worship. Okay, and so what does it say about worship? Look how the psalm begins in the first several verses. It starts with six commands. Six commands. It says to sing to the Lord a new song, and this new song is defined it often in the Psalms is a song that's celebrating some new mercy, the work of God in salvation. And so we're singing the psalm of praise. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. So we have the command to sing three times. We have the command to proclaim the good news of His salvation. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word actually is evangelize there. Proclaim is evangelize. So we're proclaiming. We're declaring His glory among the nations. And I skipped one, didn't I, in the second, first part of verse 2. Bless or praise His name. So sing, 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 bless, proclaim, declare. So this is the focus. A worship is calling us to proclaim, to praise God. And what are we praising God for? Okay, the psalm tells us we're praising God for His work and for who He is. So let's just look through the psalm for a moment and see the kinds of things that we praise God for. You look in verse 2. Proclaim the good news of His salvation. What do we praise God for? The salvation of God. And we've talked before, that is a work of the triune God. That God the Father elects to save some lost sinners and sends God the Son to come and die to redeem those people. And God the Holy Spirit then is sent into the hearts of those people. They're given new hearts. They respond with faith and embrace the gospel. Dead people, the Bible tells us, embrace the gospel because God works in our hearts to regenerate us. And so salvation is something we praise God for. Look in verse 3. We're declaring His glory among the nations. We praise God for His glory and how that's manifested in His person. We praise Him for His wonders, the things that He has done, the wonders you see in your own life as He provides for you day by day, the wonders we can see in His Word that He's done for His people throughout history. In verse 4, we praise Him for His greatness. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. And in verse 5, His superiority. It compares Him to the gods of the nations, and these are just idols. And God is greater than all these things. We also praise Him as our Creator in verse 5. The Lord made the heavens. We praise Him in verse 6 for His honor, His majesty, His strength, and beauty that He displays. We see this in the creation. We see this in the work that He does. Verse 9 talks about holiness. And part of this is the holiness He gives to us. But obviously we praise Him for His holiness as well. In verses 11 and 12, did you notice there something interesting? The heavens rejoice, the earth be glad, the sea. It's actually talking about the creation praising Him. And why is that? Well, Romans 8 tells us that God is redeeming the creation itself from the effects of the fall. And here's another thing that we praise God for. And then in verse 13, He's coming to judge the earth. The righteous judgment of God is coming. And that's something we praise God for. And the Hebrew word for worship, which is actually used here in verse 9, actually has with it the idea of bowing down. Bowing down before God. Now, our English word for worship is kind of related to this, but the idea of our English word is to ascribe to God His worth, to give to God His due. And so part of our acknowledging in reverence who God is to ascribe glory to Him, to acknowledge His worth. This is what worship is. One of my seminary professors defined worship as our human response to the divine worthiness of God. A human response to the divine worthiness of God. That's what worship is. And our mission statement seeks to incorporate this. So if you look in the beginning, the kind of overview there of the worship. A, our desire is to gather each Lord's Day for God-centered worship to celebrate the love, holiness, power, wisdom, and blessings of God. That's what we're reading here. Celebrating these various characteristics and doings of God. That's what we see in Psalm 96. Now, last week, the Detroit Red Wings won the Stanley Cup. And it was a nail-biter at the end. And the Penguins had made an incredible come-from-behind the game before, pushed it on to game six, and the Penguins looked like they were going to do it again. And the puck rolls by the goal mouth that would have sent the game into overtime and doesn't go in. The horn sounds. And, you didn't need to go over to the Red Wings bench and say, okay now, fellas, it's time to celebrate here. And nobody had to tell them to do that, right? It's spontaneous as the gloves and the sticks go flying in the air and everybody jumps out on the ice and they go and they mob the goalie and jump on top of each other and start celebrating. That is the natural response to a situation like that. And what we're saying, when we look at God's Word, the natural response to seeing who God is in all His perfections and all that He's done for us and thinking about His plan of salvation and sending Christ to die and redeem fallen men and women and boys and girls, our response should be celebration of this God and what He's done for us. And we understand that as you go out into the world each week, you're often getting beat up. You have real problems you're facing. You have people you work with who are difficult, situations that are unfair, disappointments that happen to you, relationships that are strained, just the struggles, exhaustion, a lot of demands on you, and the list goes on and on. And this is what it's like in the world. And one of the reasons we come in to worship is we need to be reminded about who God is and what He has done, and to have our eyes lifted up to Him. And as that happens, week by week, we are refreshed and strengthened, and we can celebrate. And as we come in, see, our hearts should be jumping up and down like the Red Wings were. We're not physically have to jump up and down, but in our hearts, we should be celebrating this work of God as we come in here remembering we're children of heaven. We're children of God. And all these struggles that we face now are things God is going to take care of. So worship is celebrating the work of the triune God, the person and work of the triune God. Well, secondly, what follows from this then is that worship has to be God-centered. If it's a celebration of God's work, it has to be God-centered. And we see this in our text. And in the beginning, we saw in the first couple verses, right? Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation. Declare His glory, His wonders. This continues in verse 4. The Lord is greatly to be praised. He is to be feared. And it compares Him to the gods, the other things people worship. The word idol in Hebrew literally means worthless thing. And God is so great and everything else that you might worship is worthless. In verse 5, right, the Lord made the heavens. He's the Creator. In verse 6, honor, majesty are before Him. See, the focus is on God. And we have to realize this is a radical idea in today's world. Because the focus today of so much of what is called worship is human beings. It's man-centered. And so what passes for worship today are often no more than efforts to manufacture certain feelings in people. Well, the focus is on the self and not on God. Our pleasure is not the primary focus of worship. That's a radical idea today. And tied to this, evangelism is not the primary focus of worship. And so much of the church today has made the unbeliever the focus of worship. And so this is why when Christmas Day happens to fall on a Sunday, do we have a worship service on December 25th, if that's a Sunday? Well, I would think we do, but there are churches in town that say, no, we don't, because no unbelievers are going to show up. They're at home unwrapping their Christmas presents. Why should we meet? Well, that's logical. If your focus is on human beings, that would be logical. But that's not what worship is about. Worship is not about us. And this is a question we have to ask ourselves. What do I want in worship? Do I come here with the basic attitude, what's in it for me? Or do I come here looking to focus my attention on God? And you see this in our statement. Look at our statement up at the beginning. Our desire is to gather each Lord's Day for God-centered worship. God-centered worship. That's our commitment right up front. We're not here to entertain ourselves. Now, a corollary to this, okay, is that if the worship is God-centered, then God has to dictate to us what we do in worship. Would you agree that that follows logically? If the worship is God-centered, then God ought to be the one that tells us what we do in worship. And you see, our statement follows us. Look down in subpoint A. So this will be accomplished by seeking to maintain the purity of worship as commanded by God. You get that? We say we're coming to celebrate God's work. We're focused on God, and God tells us what we do in worship. And so I've put for you down at the very bottom of that page the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer 51. It's related. This is also our thinking on this. What is forbidden in the second commandment? And the confession, the catechism as it goes through the commandments says the second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. This is what we're saying. We look to God and His Word to determine how and what we do in worship. And that's got to be the way we approach it. And we find scriptural warrant for that. David Wells, who's a professor at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, has written several books, very insightful books, analyzing the church in America these days. His most recent book just came out called The Courage to be Protestant. And in this book, he analyzes the two largest movements now within the evangelical church in our country. And one is what's sometimes called the mega church. But really, it's not just an issue of size. It's an approach to ministry where ministry is kind of a marketing phenomenon. You're marketing the church to try to bring people in. The other is what's called the emergent church. And I know we've talked about it a little bit. But here is kind of a reaction against the megachurch approach. It's supposed to be more authentic and stress relationships. But what's interesting about both of these is the focus is on what type of experience do we want people to have when they come to worship. And the two groups answer the question differently in terms of what they try to do in worship. But fundamentally, the question is not, what does God want in worship? That question is never asked. The late John Gershner, when he taught about this from the Confession of Faith, used to say in his gravelly voice, "Well, my kids would get me a tie for Father's Day, and when they did that, they didn't have to get me a tie, but at least if they got me a tie, it'd be nice if they got me the kind of tie I like to wear." Right? And so why is God any different? You know, if we're coming to worship God, who is it that sets the agenda for what we do? Are we trying to bring something to God that God wants, and we find warrant for it in His Word? Or are we coming there to create a situation that we find pleasing? And we have to recognize, as we say these things, you're fighting against the culture, you're fighting against the culture of the church itself, and you're fighting against your own nature. Because each one of us struggles with this at some level. What do I want? What pleases me in the worship? And we've got to pray about this. So we come here saying, what does God want? And is my focus really on God as I come in here? And I think Bill made this point well this morning. We can't be tempted to say, well, I'm in the RPCNA, and after all, these people have thought this through, so if I just show up and do what everybody's doing, then this is what God wants. And Bill made the point this morning. That's not. Going through the form, having the right form is part of it. But our hearts have to have this Godward focus, a delight and a joy in God. And that's what true worship is. So it's got to be God-centered. We see, thirdly, that it's also an activity. Worship is an activity. So look at verses 7 and 8 in our text. And here you have it starts out verse 7. Give, or some of your translations say ascribe, give to the Lord, give to the Lord, give to the Lord. Three times. Give or ascribe to the Lord. Look at what it says there. Give to the Lord glory. Glory and strength. Now what does this mean? Can we actually give God glory? Do we have glory to give God? Can we make God more glorious? Is that what the text is saying? No, of course not. And God's not rendered any more glorious by anything we do than He already is. But the idea here is we recognize who He is and we proclaim who He is, and that actually does glorify God. Think of it like this. If a great king rode out in great splendor to see his kingdom, and the people line the streets and the roads to praise their king and to wave their banners and to celebrate their king. Now, does any of that make the king, does it make his attire more glorious? Does it make his accomplishments any more significant? No. The people lining the streets don't change what the king's done at all. But what it does is it says something about the king, that his subjects love him and delight in him, that they would come out to celebrate his coming through, willingly come out and celebrate it. And that's what we see in worship. We come to praise him, willingly praise our God. This actually magnifies the glory of the Lord. And you see also in verse 8, there's a command to bring an offering. and come into His courts. And here, of course, when they worshiped, they were bringing animal sacrifices. They brought something to the worship. We understand from the book of Hebrews that our obligation is to bring to God an offering of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. But we're still to bring. So you get the sense here? Give, bring. These are action words. Worship is an action. And I think we can often tend to think of worship as something we receive or we come and observe. Worship is something we do. It's something we bring to the Lord. And you see this in our mission statement, section B, subpoint B. We want to encourage and expect each member to attend the worship each day, unless providentially hindered, and be prepared to worship in spirit and in truth. Worship is something we're doing. We can only do it because God's enabled us to do it, but it's something we do. God doesn't worship Himself. We worship Him as we come in. And this is significant. I think the difference here is profound. How many of you went to see Adam's final recital last spring? Okay, so several of you went. There's a great difference between what Adam did there and what the rest of us did there. Adam had to stand up in a very uncomfortable kind of semi-crouched position, holding this large bass and working for an hour, you know, with this whole thing here. And I was sitting in a comfy chair. It was air conditioned. I kind of was leaning back a few points. I even closed my eyes just to listen and relax. A very different experience. I clapped appropriately when that was, you know, that was appropriate. But these are two totally different things. And what we're saying is worship is not come sit in the comfy chair, watch performers on a stage, watch a big TV set, screen, watch an animated person. That's not what it is. It's participating. And we have to think of ourselves as entering into the worship, bringing to God praise. This is why we should all be singing, even if our voices aren't great. Right? We should all be praying along with the person who's praying in our hearts. We should be thinking about what's being said and amening it in our own hearts and thinking about it. And this is we come participate, ready to participate. And of course, you know, what was related to that is we prepare differently. Adam spent months preparing for what he did. I just, you know, looked at my watch up time to go and went over there and showed up. Okay, but we have to have the other mindset, the participation mindset, when we come here to worship. It is an activity, and we've got to be coming prepared to give. Well, we see then, fourthly, that meeting with God in worship will change us. So I've said here that the focus is to be on God. It's to be on giving praise to God. The focus isn't to be on receiving, but you will receive when you come in here. And I think you see this in our mission statement. If you look at the introduction, it says in the back part, the last phrase there, and to be motivated for service in His kingdom. And one of the things we think happens as we participate in worship is that we're motivated for service in His kingdom. And then if you drop down to subpoint D, you see this idea again, striving to make the worship relevant to each person attending with the desired result that Christians are enabled to grow and non-Christians are confronted with the claims of Christ. So we expect all kinds of people to be here, believers and unbelievers. And we think unbelievers should be changed, should be challenged by the gospel. And believers should be changed, should be built up in their faith and strengthened and enabled more and more to serve the Lord. And the question is why? Why do we think this is going to happen? Well, because we believe God has promised to work through the public worship. He's promised to do that. So look in your text for a moment in verse 9. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Something happens when we worship. In this case, tremble. It's reverence. It's awe. It's a response to looking at who God is and thinking about that. And we say more than that, it's having God in our midst when we're in worship. So 2 Corinthians 6:16. Paul says to the Corinthian church, you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul tells the assembled church, these epistles were letters written to churches. And so this letter is being read to a church assembled, and it says, you, plural, you all, are the temple of the living God. And in other places in Scripture, it says that the Lord is building you all into a spiritual house. The Lord is building up His people. And He dwells in His people. And the scriptural emphasis is on Him dwelling in His people as they're assembled corporately to worship Him. God has promised to be there to confirm His covenant promises. And that's what I just read from 2 Corinthians 6:16. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the covenant promise we've had throughout the Scripture. That's the Old Testament covenant promise. I will be their God. When you assemble here, God is here to confirm in your mind that you are God's and that He is yours. And that we should come out away from this place more convinced than ever that God is our God and that God is dwelling in our midst. And this is how this happens. As the Word is preached to us, as we read it, as the prayers are offered, as we experience the fellowship of the people in the body, by faith, we are transformed. We're transformed. And again, this is countercultural. Because the church broadly thinks that the most profound encounters of God happen where? When we're by ourselves. Right? We're off on the mountaintop, we're here, there, by ourselves, just me and Jesus. And that's where people say the most profound encounters with God happen. You don't find that emphasis in the Scripture. You find the Scripture emphasizing the most profound encounters of God occurring in the public worship. So if this is true, what are the implications for us? Well, we have to come here with expectations. We have to come to the public worship expecting to meet with God. Expecting that God is going to change us working through the means of grace. And you need to ask yourself, if I really believed that I was coming into the presence of God when I worshiped, how would that change the way I worshiped? How would that change the way I prepared for worship? How would that change my whole attitude as I came into worship? Now, you children, you think about this. Is running around, wrestling, and playing games as we come to prepare for worship, does that make sense? If we're coming to meet with the living God, that doesn't make sense. And the rest of us will be challenged about this as well. You know, are we talking about the Red Wings game, for example, or whatever? Are we coming in preparing to meet with God? And there's a profound difference there. We need to think about that. How can we do a better job, perhaps, coming expecting to meet with God? So meeting God in worship is going to change us, and we need to come with those expectations. And then let's see, as our fifth point, that worship should be then the highest priority in your life. And I want to make a little bit of an argument for this. And the first is just to say, this logically flows from everything we've said so far in this sermon. Right? If worship is celebrating who God is, if it's coming together in a God-focused way to praise God, if we really have the promise that God is here to work in our lives and to change us through the worship, then that's a strong argument that worship is important, very important in our lives. But we see other things in the Scripture that encourages us to recognize the importance of the public worship. So look for a minute at verse 10 in this text. And this is really the heart of this psalm. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. That's a proclamation of the gospel. The Lord reigns. In Romans 10, Paul says the Christian confession is Jesus is Lord. Right? If you confess that with your mouth, and believe in your heart, you will be saved. Jesus is Lord. That's the New Testament version of the Lord reigns. Jesus is Lord. And this is the message that the church is to proclaim to the world, and particularly in its worship. We proclaim to the world that Jesus is Lord. This is the message of eternal life. There is no more important message than this. There's nothing more important that people can hear than the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. And if you have time later on this evening, look at Romans 10. Because the context of that is preaching the word, right? How can they believe if they haven't heard? And how can they hear if no one is sent, if no one preaches to them? The preaching is tied to this proclamation that Jesus is Lord. This is the same proclamation we see here at the center of Psalm 96, the proclamation that our God reigns. And the public worship is the ultimate place to proclaim the gospel and to proclaim it to the world. So we see this idea in Psalm 96. We also see the importance of worship. God explicitly says this in some places. I'll just read to you Psalm 87, verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Well, what does that mean? God loves the gates of Zion. What is that? That's the holy city where the temple was. That's where the corporate worship occurred. He loves that more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Does God love His people in their homes? Yes, He does love His people in there. He loves when they worship Him in their homes. That's not what that means. What it means is He loves the corporate assembly more. There's something special about God's people gathering to worship Him as a corporate body. And this is what God's Word says. And as one final thought, I have you think about what, if you look at the book of Revelation, what is the focus? What is our end? Where are we all headed? To God-centered worship forever and ever. And it's not portrayed there as a drag. It's portrayed there as the most wonderful thing ever, being in the direct presence of our Savior, worshiping Him with this vast multitude forever and ever. And so if God's Word commences to us, if God's promise to work and be in the worship, and if God says, this is where you're going, what can we do that's more important week in and week out than go to the public worship to praise the Lord? And so this is kind of the rationale behind some of the things in our statement here. If you look at subpoint B, we already mentioned, this is why we say we encourage and expect each member to attend worship each Lord's Day unless providentially hindered. Now, why is that? Because we're trying to control people's lives? No. If you understand these things, you will want to be here. You will be beating down the doors. And if we ever cancel the service, you'll be upset. That's the idea, is our hearts want to come in and worship when we understand the dynamic of what Scripture tells us, and that we would come unless we're providentially hindered. And sometimes that happens, but that should be rare. And this should be morning and evening. Anytime the church is worshiping, the elders say when it's worship, and when it's worship, you should say, great, another opportunity to worship. I want to be there and to be a part of what God is doing. That's the attitude that we expect, and we want to foster that attitude. Well, you see also in the statement here, point C, encouraging and expecting careful preparation by those leading the corporate worship. Now, this is interesting because this is kind of directed toward me specifically, isn't it? Because it's saying I should be prepared. And that's right. We take this seriously. I had some friends visit our church about a month ago. And they said to me, boy, it looks like you really spent some time preparing your sermon. I'm glad that you thought that. But it was strange to them because they said they're pretty sure their minister, it's a mainline church in town, doesn't prepare at all, that they can tell. He's just winging it when he comes up there. And so this isn't something we take for granted. It's something that we need to take very seriously, Bill and Adam and myself and the work that we do. But you realize this really wasn't directed toward us. This was directed toward the congregation, encouraging and expecting. Okay? You are to encourage and expect this from us. And we might think about, well, how would you do that? Well, praying for us would be a real good place to start. Giving us feedback. And that doesn't mean just, you know, coming up the back, hey, thanks for your message, Pastor, or, you know. But you can give us feedback. And the feedback can say, I was confused by this. Or, you know, it doesn't always, we're not just saying come up and slap us on the back. That's not what we need. That's not what helps us. We want to be better at what we're doing. And you can help in that. And you have chances to interact with the session when we go on session visits and things like this. And our doors are open, and we want to do better. And so this is saying we want the congregation to expect this and to do what it can to encourage it. And then you see finally on point E here, encouraging and expecting each member to participate in the sacraments as fully as possible. And the sacraments are a special part of worship. And we only do them four times a year. And they're a priority. And you should know when those are. You should put those on your calendar. They should be there. So that we're planning ahead. And if we have to be gone, we adjust our schedule to try to be at these four services in particular where we're able to participate in the sacraments. So we want to take very seriously this challenge that worship is the most important thing we do. Now, in our family this week, if you ask people in my house, what's the most important thing we're going to do this week? I think you're likely to hear have a baby. Because this is a scheduled C-section. It's on the calendar. And we go at noon on Thursday and we have a baby. And we've been planning for this for weeks, months. And my travel schedule's been organized around this. My involvement in Synod is organized around this and those meetings. Projects at the home have been organized around this. Rooms have been shifted around. Furniture has been moved. Bags are already packed. I've figured out how to use my digital camera for the first time. You know, things are happening because of this event. It's in some ways structure. Our lives have been structured around this event. Well, we understand why the birth of a baby is important, because it happens very rarely, relatively. But what the Scripture says is that worship is the most important thing you do week in and week out. Coming to worship and praise your God with God's people. How much more should worship structure your life? That's why we do it one day in seven. It's the structure every week. Plans are made. Preparations. Attitudes. Expectations. All of it revolving around the opportunity to come in and worship God. And if you're not able to do that, something's wrong with the rest of your week. And I realize some people have certain special challenges, but we ought to, as much as we're able, to organize our lives around this worship. God says to us, worship is celebrating the work of the triune God. And we come in to focus on God, to celebrate His work, to receive His blessing and have Him working in our lives as we meet with Him. And that's the challenge from this part of our mission statement, that the public worship is the most important thing we do as a church and as you can do as individuals. Come to the worship prepared with the right expectations and attitudes, and God is going to change your life through that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of worship. We confess all too often this is something we just take very lightly. And part of it is because it happens every week. We think, well, if we come or we don't come, or if I prepare, I don't prepare, if I think about it or don't think about it, if I just stroll in or just wander in 15 minutes later, whatever. Lord, in all these ways, we recognize that because of the familiarity of it, we often don't recognize it as what it truly is, an opportunity to worship You, to meet with You, to have our attention drawn away to heaven, to give You the praise and the glory that's due to Your holy name. And Lord, we thank You that You've promised to be in the midst of Your people, building us up as we worship You. please do that work more and more in our lives, and please help us each one to think through these things. How can we better prepare? How can we better encourage others to participate and be prepared? Lord, how can we glorify you more in our worship? And we pray, dear Father, that you would help us as we think through those questions, but give us grace that we would find that when we come each week, we are indeed meeting with you, and let us know that. And by what you're doing in our lives, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.